Please take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We continue our study in the greatest week in history. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truths that we've already sung about, the truths about your wonderful word, about our Heavenly Father, our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, as we think of these things, we come to a passage where everything comes into quite sharp focus. The Word of God, the Son of God, Triune God. And so, Father, as we examine your word, I pray that you'd open up it up to our eyes to understand it, to receive it. Be pleased to change our hearts and our wills and our minds so that they may match what you desire for us, that we may be your people with a mission to tell the world about Jesus Christ. So guide our time through this word. May your spirit open our eyes to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us at one time or another have enjoyed watching television shows that test the contestants' knowledge and the viewers' knowledge. A recent television show is entitled Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? And the questions for this show supposedly are all out of a fifth grade curriculum, and for the most part we find out that sadly we're not smarter than fifth graders. A more classic show is the show Jeopardy. In one form or another, this show has been around for 51 years. It started in 1964. Now, when I say that at the second service, this whole group of young people are going to go, wow, that's old. But you with me say, yes, I remember those years. And the contestants on Jeopardy are generally smarter than fifth graders. I enjoy the challenge of that show, but I usually get skunked when the category is ballet or French literature. I can't even answer the $10 questions. You know, we enjoy those shows because there's something challenging about the sparring of words and knowledge. And in your life and mine, it's very simply illustrated in the challenge that some of you richly enjoy when you try to keep a pun going around a campfire. Well, this isn't not anything new. The Areopagus in Athens, where we read in Acts 17, was a place set aside just for that. Acts 17, verse 21, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. That happened at that place. You remember Paul was taken there. It also happened often in the temple in Jerusalem, in a place called Solomon's Porch, where there would be much discussion and questions and so on. And it happened in the last week of Jesus Christ. But in his case, it wasn't meant to be fun. Matthew 22, verse 15 says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Actually, they had a more sinister motive than this. Matthew 21, 46 says, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And actually, it's even deeper than that, although it will not come out until we get to chapter 26, Matthew 26, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But, they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So, if you could not kill Jesus because you were afraid of the people, and you could not have him arrested because you were afraid of the people, maybe you could get him to publicly discredit himself in front of these large Passover crowds that were in the temple. After all, he was a teacher. He was a preacher. And sometimes I get my tongue tangled all up when I'm speaking. And they were hoping that maybe Jesus would do the same thing. Their fatal assumption, however, was this, that he was just a man like other men. But they tried. And I think they have three thoughts that are swirling around in their mind in this chapter. Thought number one, maybe we'll trap the Messiah with a political question. Maybe we'll trap the Messiah with a political question. Verse 16. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now we see two groups approach Jesus as he's teaching in the temple. They're not two groups that we would expect to see together. This is essentially conservative Republicans and liberal Democrats coming together to ask a question. The Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were the teachers, the religious teachers of Israel. They were the group out of which the rabbis came. They wrote the commentaries on the law and so on. The Herodians were those who were supporters of the Herodian regime. They were those who supported the kings named Herod. We find Herod when Jesus was born, another Herod when he comes back from Egypt. There's Herods all over the place. So this was a political group. And it says they want to entangle him in his talk. I like the way Luke's a little more blunt. He says they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. Here's all you need to know. Here's all you need to know. The Pharisees were anti-Rome. The Pharisees were anti-Rome. They hated Rome and everything about Rome. The Herodians were pro-Rome. Pharisees anti-Rome, Herodians pro-Rome. All their power and their perks came from Rome. They're opposites, but they're united in one thing. Their opposition to Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, you'll notice they flatter him. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think." I think the psalmist described them well in Psalm 5, verse 9. "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." Solomon warned us in Proverbs 29, 5, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." But of course, they're assuming that Jesus is like any other man. And therefore, their flattery will work. Well, the question that they ask him is not a new question. It was not an original question. It's a question they debated all the time, especially among the Pharisees. Now, the tax in question that they're questioning about is called the head tax or the poll tax. Whenever Caesar or the Senate in Rome decided it was time to raise more money, they would issue a head tax, a tax on every single person in the empire. And it did two things. It raised money and it allowed them to take a census. Now in Israel, the head tax was one denarius. You've heard that term before. It was the amount of money that one man would earn in one day. So that was the head tax. They hated it. And that's what the question is. That's also the reason, if you think back to Luke chapter 2, that's the reason that Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem. The reason they leave Nazareth and go down to Bethlehem, it was the head tax, the poll tax, that also was a census. The Pharisees hated that tax. The Herodians were okay with it, of course, because it helped support them. Now here's the trap they've sprung for Jesus. Here's the trap. If Jesus says it's okay to pay taxes, if he answers, yes, it's okay, then the Pharisees are going to broadcast it among all these Passover Jews who are in Jerusalem and discredit Jesus because everybody hated the tax. Furthermore, they had just welcomed him as the Messiah. And the expectation is the Messiah will throw off Rome, will no longer get taxed anymore, so he'd be totally discredited. Well, if Jesus answered, no, don't pay it, then the Herodians will go to the governor and report that Jesus is a rebel. He's an insurrectionist. In fact, Luke says it this way, Luke 20:20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now notice his answer, verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now, obviously, their flattery didn't work, did it? It says, he was aware of their malice. Mark says, he was aware of their hypocrisy. Luke says, he was aware of their craftiness. Put it all together, it's a pretty good description. It sums it up. Now, why doesn't it work? It doesn't work because Jesus is Almighty God. He knows the hearts of men. How many times do you read that in the Gospels? They try to say something and it says, Jesus knew what was in their hearts. So he says, show me a coin. Somebody reaches in their pocket or wherever they carried their coins and pulls out a denarius. And Jesus said, all right, whose image and inscription is on this? Now the Jews hated those coins for two reasons. On the front was the image of Caesar. And they didn't believe that the image of anything should be anywhere. So they considered that image to be idolatry. On the back was an inscription that ascribed deity to Caesar. Perhaps it said something like, Kurios Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. And so they hated the coin. They hated the fact that they had to pay this tax with the coin. Well, he gives a perfect answer, doesn't he? Verse 21. Said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God, the things that are God's. Now, I just want you to know that if you gave me 10 lifetimes in that situation, I'd never come up with that answer. I'd never come up with that answer. He says render. The word render means to give back, to return to. Jesus is saying, listen, this is his coin. It's backed by his government, his rules. There's no moral wrong in taxes. You're a citizen. You have an obligation to pay it. Now, Paul gives us a commentary on this in the book of Romans, chapter 13. Let me read it for you. You've heard this before, but here's Paul's commentary on exactly what Jesus is saying. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, why is that significant? Because the Apostle Paul is talking about the same government that Jesus was talking about. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God. Now, we often just focus on that first part, because it's such a great answer. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And we don't want to miss the second part. Render to God the things that are God's. I want you to see that he's talking about the centrality of God in everything. Yes, pay taxes to Caesar, but give everything to God. What do you give to God? Well, you give to God your life. You give him your hope. You give him your dreams. You give him your faith. You give him your trust. You give him your worship. You give him your all. You give him your now. You give him your future. You give him your heart. You give him your soul. As parents, we often give our children to him. As children, we sometimes give our parents to him. We give everything to God. And so in his answer, you don't want to miss this. God is the major thing. Caesar's the minor thing. Although it's important, he's not saying it's unimportant. God is the major thing. I pledge allegiance to the flag. Important? Yes. But it's minor. What's the major? Jesus Christ is the Lord of all to me. That's the major thing. I imagine that the Pharisees and the Herodians walked away from this, looking at each other. Did you win? No, I didn't win. Did you win? I didn't win either. He must have won. That was a great answer. Matthew says, they marveled. They marveled at his answer. Well, thought number two. Maybe we'll trap the Messiah with a hypothetical theological question. All right? There's a mouthful for you. Maybe we'll trap the Messiah with a hypothetical theological question. Verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. All right, we got a new group now, a new group. It's the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a very wealthy minority group. All of the profit of the sales in the temple went to the Sadducees. They were the aristocrats of the Sanhedrin. You had the Essenes, you had the Pharisees, and then you had the Sadducees. They were the rich ones. Now, for the most part, when you read the gospel, they've left Jesus alone. It's always the Pharisees that are showing up and asking questions and accusing him. The Sadducees, they're only interested in money, so Jesus is a poor man. They're not really interested in Jesus. Until 2 days ago, he went into the temple and turned all the tables over and kicked everybody out, and their prophet went out the front door. Now, the Sadducees are very much interested in Jesus. Now, they had some odd beliefs. Acts 23:8 says, "For the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit." But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Furthermore, the Sadducees only saw the first five books of the Old Testament as inspired. They only saw the writings of Moses as inspired, and they would teach that the rest of the Old Testament was simply commentary on the first five books. They rejected completely all of the commentaries that the Pharisees accepted and so on. If Moses didn't say it, it didn't count. That would have been their mantra. Well, they come with a hypothetical question based on something that Moses taught in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, I said it was hypothetical. I could have said ludicrous. I could have said absurd. Questions like you sometimes hear, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? Or can God create a rock that's so heavy he can't lift it? Ludicrous, stupid questions. This was one of them. But again, it wasn't new. This wasn't a new question. This is probably the question that they would bring up every time they wanted to stump a Pharisee. Pharisees believed in the resurrection, Sadducees didn't. So whenever they got into a debate, this was the hypothetical situation they would bring up. The purpose? To make the resurrection look foolish. Verse 24. "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." They say, listen, you know that Moses taught that if your brother is married and has no children and he dies, someone, a kinsman, a brother or someone else, is to take the wife and raise up children for the dead brother. It's called Levirate marriage. Illustrated for us in the great book of Ruth. Those of you who love the book of Ruth know that Ruth married Mahlon, a guy named Mahlon. He died. She had no children. They came back to Israel, and eventually she married a kinsman, Boaz. And Boaz raised up a son who was considered a son of Mahlon. Well, they tell this story, and they say, well, you know, a guy got married. He died, no children. Second brother married. He died, no children. Third brother died, married. He died, no children. Now, here's what's ludicrous about the story. If it was a true story, you know, if you're number five, six, or seven brother, you're leaving town really quick. I mean, this gal is poison. She's killing all the brothers. Well, I picture the Sadducees pulling out this question and looking real smugly at Jesus and saying, you know, this question has shut up the Pharisees 100 times. Let's see what you have to say. Well, notice Jesus' answer, verse 29. "But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. He doesn't cut him any slack, does he? You're ignorant, basically. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of Almighty God. Now, when he says they don't know the power of God, what's he referring to? He's saying this. Listen, it's not a problem for God. It's not a problem for the God who created the world into existence to create eternal life for his people. It's not a problem for him. He has the power to grant life after life. You're arguing philosophically and you're forgetting who God really is. Heaven and hell is not a problem for the Creator. Resurrection from death in this life is not a problem for all-powerful God. And I almost picture, it doesn't say it here, but I almost picture him wanting to say, guys, have you met Lazarus? Not only that, stick around for 5 more days, and I'll illustrate it again for you. You don't know your Bible. Had to stink. Especially when he proves the resurrection from the writings of Moses. All right? What he quotes here is from Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals himself as, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Remember that? At the burning bush, Moses says, who are you? And that's how he reveals himself. Now, when did he say that to Moses? Listen carefully. He said that to Moses 4 centuries after the youngest one of those three had died. 4 centuries after Jacob had died. And Jesus said, listen, God doesn't preside over dead people. God presides over the living. And he said this in the present tense, I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Jacob, and I am the God of Isaac. Therefore, when he said that, they had to be living, because God's not the God over the dead. And if they were living, there had to be a resurrection. Makes sense, doesn't it? Then he says, in case you're wondering, in the resurrection, life is completely different. There is no marriage because there's no need for procreation because everyone lives forever. So your question is completely irrelevant. Know what he does here. He elevates and he honors the Holy Scriptures and Almighty God. He elevates and he honors the Holy Scriptures. You don't have the answer to the question because you don't know the Scriptures. You don't have the answer to your question because you don't know the power of Almighty God. Now, the scary part of this is that most of our problems today are often because of the same thing. Half of the teachers and preachers that are on television and all of the cults would cease to be if they knew the Scriptures and the power of God. Why would that happen? Or why does that happen? Why do we have cults? Why do we have strange teachings? I think oftentimes it's because the study of Scripture and the pursuit of God is secondary in our lives to pleasures and the pursuits of this life. They're secondary. You know, I fear Christ's initial answer, you don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God, could all too often be made today. Matthew says, when he got done, the crowd was astonished at his answer. All right, we come to a third thought. Third question, a third thought. Here it is. Maybe we'll trap the Messiah with a Bible knowledge question. Maybe we'll trap the Messiah with a Bible knowledge question. Now, that suggestion almost ought to make you laugh inside. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked them a question to test him. Pharisees come back. They're delighted. I mean, Jesus has just shut down the Sadducees. He's answered the question none of them have ever been able to answer. So they come back, but this time they bring a lawyer with them. Now the lawyer here is not a lawyer that you would think of as a lawyer in a court of law. A lawyer in the New Testament is someone who's an expert in the law of Moses, an expert in the Old Testament. He's one who's called on to settle disputes out of the Old Testament. Now, once again, it's not an original question that they ask. In fact, it's the number one debated question among the rabbis. Verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? What is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, why are they asking that? Well, they had figured out that there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. 613. 248 positive ones. In other words, do this. 365 negative ones. Don't do this. 613 altogether. And the rabbis would have endless debates, ranking them and trying to decide which one is the greatest. So now they come, you know, let's ask this guy who claims to be the Son of God, who the people just welcomed as a Messiah. Maybe we can embarrass him. After all, he's not educated in our schools. We didn't ordain him. We haven't even approved him. He's not on our list. Well, Jesus answers without hesitation, verse 37. And Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus said, the greatest commandment, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. It's called the Shema. Shema, S-H-E-M-A, which is the first word up for hear. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God, and so on. The Shema, this commandment, was one that they recited every morning when they got up. It was a commandment they had written down, and they would carry it in little boxes on their persons. It's a commandment that they had nailed to their door. If you went up to a Jewish house, there'd be something there with this commandment on it. Even today, if you go to Israel and you stay in a hotel in Israel, there's a letter that looks like a weird W. Looks kind of like a pitchfork, three prongs on it. That's the first letter of Shema. And so they have it on all of the doors. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, that's the greatest commandment, and nobody in that crowd's going to argue. Yes, you're absolutely right. And then he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, the whole law is summed up in those two commandments. You like the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments are summed up in those two. You like the Old Testament? The Old Testament is summed up in those two. You like Moses? Moses is summed up in those two. You like what I teach? My teaching is summed up in those two. You haven't read it yet because it hasn't been written, but one of these days there's going to be a New Testament, and the New Testament can be summed up in those two. And they're connected by the word love. You're to love God and you're to love your neighbor. Two greatest commandments. Now, Mark gives us an interesting response of Jesus that Matthew doesn't give us. Mark, let me read it for you. Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 32. Listen to this. This is interesting. And the scribe, the one who asked the question, right? What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? That scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there's no other besides him, and to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Find that interesting. The scribe, the lawyer who asked that question, encountered the wisdom and the truth of the Son of God, and he recognized that there's something different about Jesus. Can't help wonder if maybe someday in heaven we'll meet that lawyer, that maybe this was what brought him to faith in Christ. Well, an aside here for just a moment. As we're studying the last week of Christ, things are really starting to ramp up here, aren't they? Things are really starting to ramp up. They want to arrest Jesus, but they're afraid of the Passover crowds. Told you last week, sometimes up to 2 million people come to Jerusalem for Passover. We want to arrest them, but the crowds will have our head. They want to put him to death, but not during the Passover. So let's trap him. Let's entangle him. Let's discredit him. What happens? Instead, they have to leave with their tail between their legs. They're humiliated. They're discredited. What's left? Well, you know, as you think through this, someone's not going to survive this week. Someone's not going to survive. The tension is ramping up. Well, in all of his answers, we find the centrality of the Scriptures and the centrality of the God who's revealed in the Scriptures. We see the priority of knowing God, the priority of knowing the Word of God. We see the preeminence of the Holy Scriptures, and the preeminence of the God of the Holy Scriptures. And what Jesus is teaching us here is the answer to every question in life is found on the pages of Holy Scripture, and it's because of the character and the person of the God of the Holy Scriptures. The answer to the inquiries of what's next, bound up in the Almighty God of the Scriptures and the Scriptures themselves. Now, folks, nothing has changed. Absolutely nothing has changed. You know, without a knowledge of the Scriptures, you and I are like an empty bottle just floating in the sea. Without an intimate relationship with God, you're kind of like a rowboat without an oar. Or maybe I could say it's even worse than that. You're swimming in the middle of the ocean without a rowboat. No hope. No hope. Lost. And the answer is found in the one who answered the questions for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. The answer is found in the word that one gave to us. The answer is found in the one of whom it is written, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Whenever you and I encounter a question in our culture, a question in our family, a question in our church, a question in our personal life, listen, the answer is found in the Word of God. The answer is found as you study and relate to the person of God, a holy God who loved you so much that he died on a cross for you, so that you could experience what the Sadducees knew nothing about, resurrection. Resurrection. So that you could spend eternity in the heaven that they knew nothing about. So that you could revel in the presence of the God whose power they did not know. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our priority must be to know the Scriptures and to know our God. May he give us a passion to do that.